Good afternoon, and welcome to the Preventing Grace podcast. We are on the road and in our car, so you can hear car noises on a phone.
As opposed to our usual high-quality audio, you might notice some background noise in this case, because we're not in our studio.
I think a car should always be our studio. We should get up and go sit in the car. That's what we should do.
It would be quieter.
Maybe, yeah. So we are driving from South Carolina back up to Binghamton. And we had a few days off, basically. We had a meeting to go to.
It wasn't really off. We were doing things. Anglican things. It was a meeting about Anglican things. And we're not sure whether we can say what it was we were meeting about.
We can't remember.
We forgot if they said that we had to be quiet about it or not, so
I guess we're not going to say anything. It's not nefarious or anything. It's not like the Anglican Illuminati or...
No, it was a good thing. We weren't, like, plotting the overthrow of dioceses or jurisdictions. But it was a really good thing. It was an encouraging meeting. But we can't say what it's about. And
I feel like we probably can, but we really shouldn't, because we're not...
We just don't know.
We also don't know why we were at the meeting.
That's another thing, right? They went around and asked, what do you bring to the table? And Anna and I looked at each other and said, well...
Ourselves.
I mean, because everyone else there was like...
And who we are.
PhD, and I had my academic cred, and I don't.
We bring our influence in blogging to the table. So
you're a thought leader.
Speaking as a thought leader. So it was really pretty though down there. It's like spring, and now we're driving north, and it's not spring in Northern Virginia right now where we are. And
it's more spring-ish than Binghamton's going to be, which is going to be like the deathly moment of winter.
It lurches, like, it gets, you know, there's really warm days and then really cold days. It's like it's lurching like a drunken person into spring. So, anyway, we don't have any, what are we going to talk about on this?
We should say we had a chance to go and worship at Kevin Young's church, which is pretty cool. And we should talk about that. Maybe we should talk about, I don't know. We should talk about the Grove City College thing, because we've been listening to podcasts about it, and now we know everything there is to know about the situation.
From podcasting. Okay, so, Kevin's DeYoung's church was not really on the way home, but it was sort of vaguely in the right direction, so we went there, and it's Presbyterian. So, and it's like formal Presbyterian-ish, but also really big. There was a lot of people, like more than 1,000 people there. But it had hymns, regular.
Yeah, it was regular hymns. I didn't know what to expect. I didn't know whether we were going to go in and find the typical, you know, 30 minutes or 40 minutes of praise songs, in which, you know, you're just kind of set the emotional stage for the sermon. Which is what I think you'd find in, like, you know, Matt Chandler's church, or you would have found in Mark Driscoll's church. But instead, no, there's an actual liturgy to it, which is nice. Although, and I mean this with all love and brotherly kindness and charitable toward my Presbyterian friends. Guys, when you're trying to do liturgy, like, just...
You sound condescending immediately.
Yeah, no, you need to get in the phone and talk to an Anglican.
What?
I know that sounds so
snobby.
But they do. They want to put in, like, I've noticed this with lots of Presbyterian churches. Even that Baptist church we visited this Sunday, they want to put in, like, Anglican stuff, but they just don't know quite where to put it.
Just a little bit of one thing you should do if you want to do any liturgy, which you should do. You read the scripture before the sermon. That's pretty good.
That would happen, yeah.
Yeah. But then you have the sermon, and after the sermon, you have the confession and the offering. Because if you have it beforehand, you don't know what you're confessing or what you're giving.
there's a shape to Anglican liturgy that, like, it makes sense. It's like it makes New Testament sense. Like the liturgy of the word, the first part of the service is about is a mirror of, like, John the Baptist preaching to Israel and calling Israel to repentance, and then after that, after you hear the sermon, after the word is heard, you're brought to your heart's laid bare before God. You confess, you make peace with your brothers and sisters, you do the prayers of the people, you do the creed, then the Lord comes, right? The Eucharist, the communion. Then you have, so there's a New Testament, a New Covenant shape to the liturgy that, I mean, it seems like not every Presbyterian who tries to do liturgy gets it. So it's like, so you'll put, hey, let's put the confession here, let's put the prayers here, and it's just kind of seems random and arbitrary.
I'm sure that there it isn't, though. I'm sure there's good reasons, right? And that we just don't know what they are. But here we've come into Anglicans blame.
Yeah, right.
A person who clearly has a lot of intelligence.
But the service is great. It was a really great service, and it was. I especially appreciated that it was. We happened to be there. They have communion once a month. We happened to be there this Sunday. They have communion, and they read from the Heidelberg Catechism what communion is, and it was great. It sounds a lot like what we think communion is, so it was very nice to hear that said. Kevin Young fenced the table before we partook, which was great. And but I think the highlight of the whole service was the sermon. I thought the sermon was spectacular.
It was amazing. That's what we have to get in our gross liturgical dig just before we
say how wonderful.
Fawn in our whatever the word is I'm looking for. About, he's a really masterful preacher.
Yeah, Genesis 33. He was preaching on Jacob's meeting of Esau after he comes back from Laban, his many years with Laban. It's an interesting text in itself, and sometimes it's kind of difficult. Like what was really going on? I mean, why did Esau show up with 400 men, which was a battalion, it's a battalion strength, to meet his brother? Was he really going to attack? And did the gifts that his brother sent ahead soften his heart? What happened there? Why did Jacob decide after he said, "Hey, I'll be there. I'm coming with you to see her," after he and Esau made peace? Why did he just go back and not go with his brother? I mean, there's a lot of interesting things about the text, and a lot of difficult interpretive things about the text. And Kevin Young answered those questions in a narrative framework, really good narrative kind of arc to his sermon. And it wasn't, of course, just like the typical sermon on the Old Testament where, often in evangelical circles you'll get sermons in the Old Testament where the point is, look at this heroic person. Be a courageous person like Moses. Be a giant slayer like David. And of course, this was not like that at all. This was all about Jacob actually coming home to his God after he had sojourned away from him for many years.
Yeah, it was really moving. The parts about, I guess, one of the things that most people, and me likewise, is you read through the Genesis narratives about Jacob and Esau in particular, it seems like it's so arbitrary that God would save Jacob and not save Esau, or that Esau would, when it says Esau hated his birthright, it doesn't look like hatred, it just looks like a meh,
I was hungry.
Yeah, I was hungry. What? That's clearly not hatred. It's just hard to grapple with Jacob and Esau, and I did not. I was the way that he, which probably everybody but me had noticed, was the Jacob references to God and Esau not. They're saying the same words. I have enough.
In that text.
But Jacob says, God gave me all this. And he says it over and over again. And Esau never says that. It's so subtle But then the
so Esau is saying, when he Esau receives all these gifts from Jacob, and he finally meets Jacob, and he says, what is it with all these gifts? Why are you giving me all these things? I don't need them. I have enough, he says. I don't need all your presents. And then Jacob says, well, God has given me so much. God has given me this.
God has given me enough.
And right.
And
so I want to bless you. And it's interesting he used that language because it's...
Obviously, he took all the blessing before.
Jacob had taken the blessing from his brother, and now he's blessing his brother. And then Esau relents and says, okay, I'll take it. And kind of acknowledging, okay, yes, you did wrong me, but I'm gonna accept this, and I'll forgive you, and we'll be brothers again. It was interesting just the way they talk in that text, and you can see it earlier. You know, after Jacob's wrestling match with God, that changes everything about Jacob's way Jacob relates to and thinks about God. And in this chapter, you see really he takes Yahweh has become his God personally, that's such an interesting thing for the text. And another thing that Kevin DeYoung brought out, which I'd seen before, but I hadn't connected all the dots, is, you know, when Jacob approaches Esau and he bows like seven times, approaching him, hoping, you know, to appease him. And then instead of, you know, attacking or just standing there, Esau runs to him and embraces him and buries his head in his shoulder. That the language there is exactly like what you see in Luke 15, where Jesus is telling the story of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son comes back to the father, and the father runs and embraces him. It's the same language. And it's interesting that when Jacob says to Esau, to see your face is like seeing the face of God, because earlier God had had mercy on him. He'd met with God, and God had given him mercy. And here Esau is giving him mercy. And it seems to me pretty clear that Jesus was really meditating on all of that when he told the parable of the prodigal son.
Which is a really strange point to go back to. I mean, it's cool. It's cool.
Yeah.
But it's like, I don't know the Bible well enough. So just on a, you know, being with a lot of Anglicans for a few days and then going to a Presbyterian church, I keep saying this to myself every so often, that I really am, you know, convictionally attached to my own denomination. But it should be possible to have both liturgy and preaching. Like, that's what everybody should be doing, is having a really good, rich, deep, strong liturgy. But it has to have preaching. Otherwise, it's just liturgy. And I mean, as I think Anglicans, probably me included, we derive a lot out of our liturgy. This is so biblical. There's so much there. You can go on it for a long time, but you really have to have preaching. You have to, otherwise it becomes dead letter.
You can't use the liturgy as a substitute for exposition.
Yeah.
And I think sometimes Anglican people can get kind of lazy about their preaching because they say, well, like you said, the liturgy will carry it. And it can, but it shouldn't.
For a while.
It shouldn't have to.
It shouldn't.
And you're right. And after a while, it just becomes rote and wet.
Yeah.
It loses the life. But the whole point, if your sermon's robust, then when you come to the confession, you're ready for the confession, and you're ready for the peace, and you're ready for communion. But apart from that, you're not.
Yeah.
So. Yeah. one more. Okay. So one more interesting. Rather, just picking up on the liturgy issue. I did notice in the liturgy at, what's it called, Covenant, Christ Covenant Church?
Yeah. We're still on the Foss District. I changed my Siri to be an English man rather than an American woman because I am a bad person. I can't stand being told what to do by an American woman. But an English man, I can deal with it, so.
Which is, I forgot what it is. Oh, yeah, the liturgy. One thing I noticed throughout the service is that, you know, and if you, I think if you're not careful about liturgy, you'll fall into this, is that I don't think the Trinity was named once in the prayers. And, of course, it wasn't denied. I mean, obviously, this is an Orthodox, very Orthodox, firmly biblical church. And so, yes, they said the creed. No, they didn't?
No. Okay. But well, that's because the service had to be shortened for communion.
Right, okay. So, anyway, but the Anglican liturgy is replete with, I mean, every collect is triune in its nature. You always, Father, Son, Holy Spirit is replete throughout the things we pray every Sunday. And I think without intentionally setting that into your liturgy, you just wouldn't do it. You would talk about Jesus a lot, or the Father a lot, but you wouldn't necessarily get the strong emphasis on Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Which, you
three
know,
person, one God, and
we didn't go to Sunday school. There probably is, like, very, very robust teaching Sunday school about all the different things, but
I know there is. We missed Michael Kruger doing
Sunday school,
which would have been a great to see.
Should have.
Right. But that, this is all, like, you know, this is why we're Anglican, but it's not to say that the Presbyterians are bad.
But if it had to be something else,
probably Presbyterian, yeah.
Everybody wonders, like, what will we all have to do when our own church isn't there anymore? I probably would end up being Presbyterian, but you know what I would have to do is, like, walk back and forth between a Presbyterian and a Lutheran church.
Right. I mean, like, the thing that
I'd have to be one of those bad people that goes to both, but just has, like, full membership.
The thing that would be really tough about Reforms and stuff is just the regulative principle, which flattens everything out, but Lutherans don't have that.
But then they have other problems.
Yeah.
Unlike us.
Really,
have,
it's just,
just kidding. We have so many problems. I feel like actually the stepchild of the ACNA.
The ACNA.
Could
we
be
are the stepchild.
The stepchild of American Christianity. No, maybe not.
Well, we're getting lots of people.
Maybe we're doing awesome now. So anyway, so we did that, and then we
got to meet Melanie Cockrell.
Oh yeah. You got to meet her for the first time, but...
Oh, yeah, you've already met her.
I met her one time.
Yeah. Who's our editor at the Christian Research Institute Journal.
So this is her home church.
Yeah.
It's pretty great. Yeah. Or not home church, but, like...
Her church.
Well, I don't know, yeah. What is a home church? Is that the church you grew up in?
I thought it was the church you belonged to.
Oh, or the church you belonged to. Okay.
So, yeah, it is her home church.
So... Then we listened to podcasts about Grove City, the stuff going on in Grove City, and that was interesting.
So, Grove City College, apparently, before all this stuff that took place, was considered, like, in the same caliber as the school in Michigan, what's it called?
Hillsdale,
right, as far as having an emphasis on, you know, classical learning and traditionalist ways of approaching education, not woke in the least, and not giving way to, you know, gender studies and those kinds of programs that just corrupt and destroy learning and shut down free speech. But then after, in the days after the Floyd murder, killing, whatever that took place, apparently the administration decided we have to do something. And so, of all people, they invite, you know, Jamar Tisby. I'm not sure who invited him, but someone invited him. Jamar Tisby to preach in chapel. And some other critical race theorists, people, to preach in the chapel. And call, from what we're hearing, students to repent of their whiteness and to divest themselves of whiteness as an act of Christian love and charity. And there was no counterpoint offered. It was just, that was it. It was, this was, it's one thing to have someone come in and give a lecture and then offer a counterpoint. I mean, we're all for free exchange of ideas, but this was in the chapel and preached in the chapel. It represents, hey, this is Jesus. This is the scriptures. This is when you summon this camp to preach in chapel, you're representing God, and so that was hugely problematic to a lot of people. But then after that, there was a inclusion and diversity council established. I think I forget the name of it, but Megan Basham reports on all this. Ostensibly, it was to ensure that minorities are rightly represented in the student body, or that they're more, or that in the incoming students, there's a good representation of minority students as well as white students. But for some reason, they were trained. There was a training session with RAs, and the fear on the part of parents was, and the question on the part of parents was, is this diversity training? I mean, training and a diversity council together, if you are in corporate America, that has ramifications. You go to a diversity training, and you're told how to think, how to speak, how to act, and often it's just another way of teaching Ibram Kendi's anti-racism, right, and forcing you to buy into leftist understandings of social policy and racialist ideals, disguising those as being non-racist, which in fact they're quite racist. In fact, so anyway, there's a lot of worry about that. And then there was this class. What was the name of the class? Remember the name of the class was something 280. But there were four books offered in the syllabus, and all four books were critical race theory books, like advocating critical race theory books. And the advertising for the class was learn how to be revolutionary, kind of advertising. The raised fists, it wasn't just, hey, let's talk about what CRT is. Let's investigate this idea, and you're welcome to have opposing views. It was, do you want to be a revolutionary? Do you want to be an advocate for race? You need to take this class and learn how to do that. So all of that, as you can imagine, or maybe some people can imagine, put students and parents on alert. They were really worried about it, and many of them contacted Megan Basham, who writes for...
Well, they put together a letter, like a PLUS alumni. There was some kind of letter was written, formal letter with a lot of signatories or, you know, signed to... call attention to it. And then, yeah, she's in the Daily Wire, so she reported on the letter that was, and some of the incidents that was sent to the administration.
Right. And so since then, she has gotten a lot of fire directed at her by the school administration and by people who are defending wokeness, of course. And she really just reported what had happened and reported on the fear, which is, hey, once these things get started in a school, once you begin to let the camel's nose in under the tent...
Isn't that what she said?
Yeah, she said.
That was her expression.
Then what happens is, it's like... Well, someone said earlier this weekend, some slopes really are slippery. I know that's a logical fallacy, but just accepting the notion, we need to have people preach to us about our whiteness, that is not an independent idea. That comes with a whole host of ideas connected with it. That once you accept this one, we need to divest ourselves from whiteness, you necessarily are... open to the others, because you've adopted a mindset that you can trace all the way back to Marx, which sees the world through the lens of oppressed versus oppressor, and categorizes people according to belonging to various groups. And of course, Marx, it was proletariat versus bourgeois. But in modern critical race theory, it's white, the group of white versus the oppressed world, basically. So, but just talking in those terms of divesting of whiteness, or learning how to become an anti-racist, or all those things, you've swallowed a pill, and that will have terrible. And you can see this. Ann and I were talking the other day about how many people we knew like 5 years ago who were just solid, who seemed to be normal Christians and Orthodox Christians, but then they became just really angry and adopted this way of thinking, and they become so woke that they fully jettisoned much of what we would consider Orthodox Christianity because of it. So the article is warning, hey, this is happening, and the pushback has been really severe for Megan Basham.
But that's what you were saying, that for Stand Firm, that comes with the territory. That's why you need free press, because if somebody reports something, it can be investigated. Maybe it happened the way the people said, maybe it didn't. But if an institution does one or two things like this, like, you know, invites in a speaker and nobody says anything, well then, whoever invited the speaker in the first place invites another speaker like that. And nobody pays attention, and then suddenly you have a huge, you know, a huge problem on your hands. And so the reporter comes in and says, oh, wait, why did you invite that speaker? Or, you know, people say, and you get somebody in the press behind you who puts it online, basically. That's the problem. It's not just that you go to the administration and say, why did you do this? Because the administration will give you a reason why you did it. But so the podcast that we listened to was so interesting because the people from Grove City were having to say over and over again, we are not woke.
This podcast was by Jeremy Tate, who's a podcaster. He's a good kind of traditionalist guy. And he had Carl Truman, Megan Basham, and an administrator from the college on to talk about it.
So Carl Truman was sort of his usual, he makes great sense, and he was
kind of defending the school.
He has a job.
Yeah.
But the
he has a school at a job, right?
The other or person from the administration kept saying over and over again, we're not woke. We're not sliding into wokeism. We're not. And he was a little bit shrill. He was angry. He was a little bit shrill. But the
line that got to me was, hey, you parents know us. You trust us. We've been conservative for so many years. How can you think that we'd be suddenly woke? And kind of like shaming them for being worried or suspecting. I mean, he said he wasn't doing that, but that's right. The effect of how it came out. And then also, you know, cascading Megan Basham for like, you should trust us. Have some charity for us. We're a great institution, and we're on the road of the good guys. Said, well, that might be that. We're not going to trust you.
Yeah, no one should really be trusting people right now. Like, you have to.
I don't care how many years you've been conservative. If you invite Jim R. Tisby in to preach, you have then crossed a line, and you should expect people to push back. And you need to repudiate that kind of stuff immediately if you want any credibility to be retained.
Yeah, that's the thing. Everybody, not that we have a world where nobody can trust anyone. But if you see something in front of your face, if something happens and you see it, see something, say something. That's what they say on the left. You should do that. If you are giving money to an institution, or you've sent your child there, or you're sitting under the preaching, or whatever it is, and somebody lets fly a statement, right, that you know it comes with, it's not just by itself, as you said, you don't give people the benefit of the doubt on that. You give them the opportunity to turn around and say,
we're not talking about individual people, we're talking about institutions, right? Yeah.
but even individual people, you know, like if somebody that you listen to all the time and you trust says something.
Well, no, what I mean is like if you hear your friend say something suspect, you don't have to come down on them.
No, no. Okay, no. I don't mean that.
You mean you're talking about really,
I mean, like
leaders, if, public people.
Yeah, public people. If somebody says something publicly that you didn't expect them to say because they hadn't said anything like that before, it's okay to publicly ask them, why did you say that?
What do you mean?
Why did you invite all of these people to repent of their whiteness? What does that mean to you? Because, now look, this is great, because Grove City, I mean, they obviously deputized some people to come on a podcast and say, we are not woke. So they're having to do stuff
right now. Here's the thing, they wouldn't have done that had Megan Basham.
Yeah.
If Megan Basham had not written that article, and if there hadn't been a nationwide spotlight on this, I don't know that the administration would have responded by saying, "Oh no, we're shutting all this down. This will not happen again. This is going to be a one-time thing. It's never happening again. We're sorry." I don't think
they haven't shut anything down either. They're investigating.
Right, but there would be nothing. There'd be no response. You know, I mean, their parents would be screaming in the wilderness without the press getting involved in this. And it's the same thing. This happens in the Anglican world, right? So this happens very recently, like 2 years ago, 3 years ago, when, say, the Anglican Compass began just wavering and going woke and left. And we would see things that the authors there, the leaders there, would tweet, and we would retweet them and say, hey, this is bad. And we would get calls from bishops saying, hey, stop that. You're causing division.
You're being divisive.
No, we're not going to stop that, because wokeness is a dangerous and corrosive thing that's going to kill a church. Any church that embraces it is going to be corrupted by it and destroyed. So, yeah, no, we're not going to stop calling attention to woke leaders who are trying to subvert the Orthodox Christian faith in the Anglican Church. We're just not going to do that. We're going to continue to expose them. And when that happens, there's going to be a tension, and it's going to be embarrassing, and people are going to be upset, and I frankly don't care.
But it gives everyone the opportunity to course correct.
Yeah, exactly.
Did you mean to go woke? Well, maybe you didn't mean. Maybe you thought you could hold two opposing things together.
Right.
You know, maybe you had the best of intentions. So, you know, have the investigation. Really inquire and then make a decision as an institution what you want to do. And that's totally fine. But, yeah, I mean, if you see something...
Right.
If you hear something,
it plays
something.
Itself out. Remember back in 2011, I think it was, 2012, Tori Baucham, the rector of Truro Church in Virginia, you know, he started having ministry relationship with the Bishop of Virginia, who is a pro-LGBT, pro-gay marriage Episcopal bishop. And presenting this bishop as if this bishop was a fellow Christian minister. And I stand firm. We wrote a whole bunch of articles about this. And we got in so much trouble. Because the line was, you can, this is from bishops, you can trust us. We're the ACNA. You don't need to go, this is not bad, because this Tori Baucham has a bishop and he's doing fine. And you need to investigate, you need to just shut up, because you're making us all look bad. Well, no, something had to be said, because that's a line we don't need to cross. And I'm glad the attention was brought to it, and then, you know,
it was like they coped with it.
Ultimately,
the bishops
did what they were,
the reason that there are bishops. I mean, that's what bishops.
And meaning to cast no aspersions on any bishop. I don't know whether they would have, though, if we hadn't called attention to it,
might have had become a much, much bigger thing that's harder to solve later.
And what's happened now is that Tori Baucham thing has laid down precedent. So when someone like Hannah King, for example, writes an article for the Living Church, which she did like 2 years ago, Hannah King's an ACNA ordained person who says, hey, we should just get along with the Episcopal Church. We should have a relationship with them that's, you know, like fellow Christians. No, the ACNA has already set down a precedent now. That's not going to happen. That cannot happen. And we need to, it's good to expose her and that kind of thinking to scrutiny so that we can say no again.
Again and again. Are we the party of no? The podcast of no. We are really the podcast of yes, though. We are really positive. We're really for the institutional church.
Yeah, absolutely.
Like, we want institutions to happen and to continue and to be a place where God actually can work and be and not, it's not, it's because we have institutional buy-in.
People are upset
and loyalty.
About, yeah. So people get upset about social media and all the conflict and things, but I'm really frankly thankful in this sense for social media, in that it does provide a venue for people who are out to hurt the church to expose themselves. And so they'll tweet things that are crazy.
It's
and
not in
say,
the back room. You know, most of this stuff traditionally happens in back rooms, and then all kinds of decisions are made, and then it appears in chapel service or something, and nobody can do anything about it because it's basically a done deal.
Right.
And it's not, that's not, no, you should be able to know what's happening in as real time as possible and
expose it. And so that people know what's going on. They're not in the dark. And they can talk right to the bishops. They can write articles about it. They can have public discussion and discourse about it.
I mean, here's why it matters on a college campus, because it's, of course, actually, you would want to send your child to a school that did talk about CRT. Like, you would want your child to be
exposed to the ideas.
Well, able to deal and think through difficult issues.
Yep.
But when you send your child to a school, that school is invested with certain kinds of authority and credibility that students listen to. It's not just a free-for-all on university campuses. Young people go and their minds are shaped, and hopefully they're given tools to think and become real adult people. So when you have something happen in a chapel service, it has real spiritual consequences for the students. And the faculty of a school should know the difference between discussing something in class, having a reading list that includes everything on it that you don't want your child to believe, but the professor helps them work through the material and hopefully dismantle it, and having a Christian chapel. I feel like everyone should know this, but I mean, maybe Grove City didn't know that there's a big difference between those two things.
Well, but the class, there's no evidence that in a class it was put forward that the professor was helping them work through them. And
I mean,
and
that's what they should be able to show, not just your reading list, but how you handle the material.
Well, but it seems like from reports that the class was doing the opposite. It was teaching them how to be advocates for CRT, not
But I mean, that's right. One of the things that they're investigating, so
right.
We don't know.
Well,
sure.
The advertisement said that, right? So the advertisement was, how do you do this?
But I mean, give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe it was false advertising. Maybe the teacher was, I don't know.
I mean, I don't think we should say anything except, well, you get the benefit of the doubt. We should say what the advertisement said and what the class said, what the reading list was.
I want Grove City to succeed and do well.
I do, too. So they need to repudiate wokeness in all its forms.
So, okay, well, we are almost to the place where... Was there other things you wanted to talk about? I feel like we've had a complete thought here.
How much time have we been talking?
We've been talking for a while. I feel like this is a long... We can't... How do you tell? Did we not do it?
No, we're doing it.
Oh.
It's recording. I don't know how... It's the little numbers on the side there.
We've been going for 40 minutes, so that's like that's what I call a decently length podcast, rather than too long or too short.
I said we should give some marriage advice.
Oh, okay.
And the reason I'm saying that is because another thing that Kevin DeYoung brought up in the sermon yesterday, which I thought was really good, was how we often, like, when we're in a conflict with somebody, and it's not like, you know, it always takes two to tango, it always takes two to get in a fight. And often the one who's most aggrieved will be the one to sit back and wait for the aggriever to make the first move, right? I may be 5% wrong in this thing, but she's 95% wrong in this thing. So she's going to have to be the one to initiate reconciliation. I'm just going to sit back here with my arms folded and wait for her to do that.
Yeah. Or the one that he used was 0 and 100. I'm 0 to blame, and the other person is 100% to blame.
Right. Right. And so, like, in every relationship, it really takes you deciding to absorb the offense in some way, and
make, as he said, the slightest move towards the
other person. Just saying, you know, I can see how you did that.
I can understand how you might feel that way.
Right. So, in the example, of course, was Esau running to meet Jacob. You know, Esau could have just sat there and waited for Jacob to come and bow and scrape, and then
because he was the injured
he was
party.
The wronged one, right?
Yeah.
But instead, he ran to his brother and embraced him, and that was a really interesting thing. And I think it's really applicable to marriage because you are going to be wronged in so many ways in marriage and hurt. Offended, but I mean, I guess the question is: do you want to be miserable, or do you want to have a good, like a relationship?
Or do you want to be married?
Yeah. Well, I guess, right, do you want to be miserable, or do you want to be married?
Yeah,
sometimes
I don't know.
The two go together.
Like, yeah, they're sometimes exactly the same thing. Never for us, though.
Yeah, we have a spectacular marriage.
You sound sarcastic when you say that.
We have a great marriage.
We don't need to litigate our own marriage.
That picture that we took on Facebook the other day, people think that we were in Charlotte, and we went to a restaurant. After we went to a restaurant, you were the one who said, let's take a selfie. We don't take selfies very often. And so we said, okay. And then all the comments make it, because you have an angry look.
I don't look angry. I look like myself. That's what I look like.
Say that.
That's
I made
me
you
smiling.
I
That's
made you take
me.
The picture. I did not let the record show. I did not make you take that picture.
That makes that.
I'm not a big fan of selfie picture taking.
That is me smiling.
All right.
Okay. Well, thank you so much for listening, and maybe we'll be back next week. It's very likely that we'll be back next week because we won't be traveling, and maybe this will go out on Monday, but this will go out on Tuesday, but next week maybe something.